Well, top of the morning to you. Happy St. Patrick's Day, everyone. What a beautiful day, and what a great time we've already had together. We're going to jump into our last message in our series called Love in the City. From Ephesus to Baltimore, we've been walking through 1 week per chapter through the book in the Bible called Ephesians. You can start to turn there after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But let's open up with a word of prayer and ask God to help us as we dig into His Word. God, I love You today, and I thank You that we could be together as a spiritual family and that we could take a look at this passage of Scripture and to learn from it. I pray that You would please help us to understand what we're reading, and I ask that You would please help us to dig deep and to learn and to grow. I thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you can, of course, go back and listen to previous messages that may help you to have the context of what we're talking about today and get the big picture of everything that we are talking about. This is a letter. It would have been a handwritten letter from Paul to Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus. And hopefully you made it to last Sunday and were able to hear as Ben Farrow spoke, who had been in the city of Ephesus, having grown up in Turkey with his parents that were doing Christian work there, got to see some of their family pictures there. And it's so great that we were able to hear from him, who is as much Ephesian as anyone in this room. And thank you, Ben, for doing such a great job with that. But this is a handwritten letter from Paul written to people who lived in the city of Ephesus. And we want to remember that he was there for 2 years. He's in prison now by the Roman government and unable to travel. And so he's writing a letter to them. And this is different than some of the other letters in the Bible because this is not written because there's a problem that he's trying to solve or a controversy that he's trying to settle. But he's just writing a general letter to tell them that he loves them and to encourage them. And we've talked about how similar Ephesus is to Baltimore, not the biggest city in the area, but a really important gateway city with trade and with culture, and where it was a city that was ethnically and economically diverse and similar to our church here in City Bible Church in Baltimore. This is a group of Christians at various stages of their walk with Jesus and a group of people that don't know how their life is going to end up and are uncertain about things and experience doubt at times. And he's writing to encourage them and to love on them. And we can't take it out of the context of his personal relationship with them and of his love for them. So let's start this morning by reading the first four verses. So Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Now, Ben Farrell last week did a great job of giving the example of his expecting their baby girl that's on the way and his love for her and his care for her and how his heart as a father toward her is similar to our God and the heart that Father God has for us. And I thought he did an excellent job of relating that to last week's chapter. You really should listen to it. And here we have advice that Paul is giving. Remember, face-to-face, people that he knows, it's not just blanket, prescriptive suggestions that everyone should do. It's a little bit in adjusting maybe their strengths and weaknesses and what he knew of them. And so he's talking to children of all ages, really, even adults, you're still the child of your parent. I'm so looking forward to my parents coming to be with us next Sunday. And I still look to them as my parents. They're still my parents. And so this is certainly the first verse here. Obey your parents was one of the first, you know, scripture verses that I memorized. And with good reason, I needed help when it came to obeying your parents. And you know, this was not just written for people in perfect situations. This is people, a lot of the people he's writing to would have maybe not had parents that were both living together, both biological parents. That would have been happening then. And also not necessarily that they would have parents that were believers in Jesus or followers of Jesus or not even good people. And he's knowing that this is not an easy thing. It's a part of our big idea with this series is that God knew and through the Holy Spirit spoke to us through Paul in this letter. He knew that we would need help with love in the city, with walking it out. And that's why the first half of the letter, he's talking about a state of being. We've used that idea of a verb to describe the outline of this letter. The first half is like a state, talking about a state of being or be Christian, and the second half of the letter is talking about action, responsibility, and how to do Christian. And so that applies even here, is in light of all of this, in light of who we are in Jesus and how much God did to reach out to us, in light of everything that God did to show us his love and show us that we are his children, and in him we have faith and hope and peace and joy and know that we will be in heaven, as in light of all of that, we choose to obey our parents because we belong to the Lord, because we are God's, and it's the right thing to do. And he refers to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, which they would have had memorized, particularly those among them that grew up Jewish. This, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise. You will have a long and a good life. Now, what's interesting here is that he gives us both do's and don'ts. And in the fathers, it's within this context of what he's already spoken about in the previous chapter about marriage, about loving each other and love in the family. But in that context, he also says, dads, don't provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. So it is important how I, as a father, relate to my children. It's important that I think about how I relate to them. And I need to provide structure in their life. I need to help them make good decisions, and I need to mentor them. And you do set forth guidelines of what's going on in the house and what shouldn't go on in the house. But how I go about that is important. And everything here is written in the context of him talking about God's love for us and how God's love for us changes how we view ourselves and changes how we view other people. Does that make sense? So for me, what does that mean for me? So what that means for me is that I've got to be careful that I don't just make snap judgments or decisions with my kids, and that when I could talk with them, I do it in a loving way, that I don't assume the worst, that I believe the best about them. And when I walk into a room or they're fussing at each other, I don't just jump to conclusions, but I need to pay attention to what's going on, hear what's going on, and then speak what's right, but do it in a loving way, not in an angry way that's going to provoke them to anger. Does that make sense? It's really an important thing, and that the discipline that I give them, or that the information, the do's, like here, try this and do that, that I'm doing that with information that comes from God, that I'm not putting too much on them. It's very important that the parenthood is couched in love, is started with love, and always communicated in love. It's a critical thing. Now, our next verses, 5 through 9, talk about slavery. Before I read them, I feel compelled for us to talk about that just a little bit. Certainly, one of the most difficult things about U.S. history, one of the most tragic things about U.S. history, is slavery. And honestly, it's something that a lot of people don't want to talk about. It certainly is something that Christians had a lot to do with bringing an end to in the United States. And obviously, you know, the Civil War was a huge part of that as well. But slavery is a horrendous thing. It is a horror in U.S. history. And let's just talk real quick about St. Patrick. I think we have a good... it's a perfect day to be talking about slavery. And the funny thing about St. Patrick is that St. Patrick was neither Irish nor was he a saint. St. Patrick was actually at odds with the Roman Catholic Church. They never made him a saint. He was a Roman Briton. He was British. And he was raised in a Christian home, but had walked away from church, God, and was actually taken, he was kidnapped, believe it or not, by pirates, if you read your history, taken across the water from England to Ireland and sold to be a shepherd, to take care of herds of sheep, pigs, things like that. And he would spend a lot of his time was spent working for his new master out in the fields in remote areas, far away from anyone. And in that context of being a slave, he was returning to faith and starting to talk to God and pray and call upon God. And one day, God spoke to him very clearly that it was time to run. And he did. And he split, left his flock and took off and actually walked 200 miles from where he was working to a port. And when he approached the port, he saw a ship and sailors loading a ship to head back across the water from Ireland back over to England. But he had nothing. I mean, he barely had survived this 200-mile hike. He had nothing with him. And he prayed, and he believed God told him that he would provide and that he should go up to the sailors and ask him to help. And so he walked up to the sailors with nothing and prayed, and God sent a group of pigs that came walking up that he gave to the sailors to pay his way so that he could get on the ship back from Ireland over to England. And he did that, and amazing story. And he lived back in his homeland in England for a while, and then he heard God calling him to go back to Ireland and to lead people to Jesus. And with so much of Ireland at the time being illiterate and not civilized the way that England was at the time, he would use things like the three-leaf clover to explain God. And dramatic, he would use dramatic stories and music and things to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in Ireland. And through all of that, he actually started more than 700 churches. So Patrick was a church planter. He was someone who was starting churches and made a difference. He was somebody who was rescued from slavery. Now, you may or may not be aware, but the good estimates today are that there are 27 million slaves on earth today. Now, we can't pretend that slavery in the U.S. didn't happen. You know, unfortunately, when revival was happening and a lot of people were coming to faith in Christ, there were revivalists that did not do enough to stop slavery in the U.S. And I think that it's fair to say that the U.S. has not responded well to what effects slavery had in our country. And I know that for me, as a white man, it's not a popular thing to stand up and to talk about slavery, especially, you know, on a Sunday morning. But we need to be open about it, and we need to be honest about it. And whether we like it or not, it is an important part of our history, and it is in something that we need to care about as Christians. Now, with 27 million people today being slaves, forced into labor, some of that is in sexual slavery. Right now, as you see on the charts on the screen, we have 27 million slaves all around the world, and only 1 to 2% of the victims are ever rescued. And when it comes to sexual slavery and the human trafficking, in Europe, only 1 in 100,000 European traffickers are ever convicted. Now, I thank God, some of you have seen me wearing this bracelet here. It says, because it's from the A21 campaign. I thank God for Christine Kane and other people like her that have started initiatives that are working here in the U.S. and around the world to help bring an end to slavery in the 21st century. You see the slides here. Every 30 seconds, another person becomes a victim of human trafficking. The average age of young girls that are taken captive to be sexual slaves is 12. And there's small children, boys and girls, around the world that are being kidnapped. And in some cases, as we heard with a story a couple months ago here in church, in some cases, parents selling their children into slavery. Now, I know this sounds like a really big thing. You can Google A21 campaign and learn how to get more involved. But some of the text that we're about to read is an important indicator for us of what we can do to make a difference with slavery. And you see on the screen, I have some suggestions. What we have here is the obvious that we can pray. We can pray, and prayer makes a difference. Prayer matters. God, prayer is for everyone. It's not for the people who can pray with $20 words. It's not for just for pastors. It's not just for worship leaders or just for your small group leader. It's not for people that just pray in a way that sounds good. Prayer is for everyone, and the Bible is clear on that. And one thing that we can do, as you see on the screen, is pray over the issue of slavery as it exists today. We can pray for the victims. You see the suggestions in the scriptures there. We can pray for human traffickers, for the governments involved that are not prosecuting in a way that they should, against the root causes. Honestly, pornography is a major driving force when it comes to human trafficking and sexual slavery, and it is alive and prevalent and real in our country. Much of what is produced in pornography, it is contributing to this sort of sexual slavery. There are girls and boys that are being held against their will. It is a reality. One thing that we can do is stop using pornography and stop pretending that pornography is okay. Because the demand of pornography, which is a business in the billions of dollars that produces more revenue, even in the United States, than all of movies, video games, and music combined. Pornography produces more revenue in all of those areas. And we can pray and we can stop using pornography, and it will make an impact on the demand that is seen when it comes to human trafficking. So we can pray, we can stop using pornography, we can stop pretending that it's okay, we can pray for increased awareness, and we can pray that the church would be more involved. Those are just some simple and easy ways. Now, when it comes to our text here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, it's also important for us to understand that there was slavery of the kind that we think about, but there was also a different ancient form of slavery going on at that day. Now, what that means is that at the time, financially, there's no mortgage companies, there's no banks, there's no all of the things that we have today, other avenues of ways to deal with when you get into debt, okay, or when you have bills that you can't pay. Back then, one thing that you could do if you had bills that you couldn't pay, you could choose to sell yourself into slavery. Basically, sign up for whoever was willing to pay your bill or whoever you owed money to say, I will work for you full-time, whether I stay in my own home or I stay in your home, I will work for you full-time until I have paid off that debt. So it's a different type of commercial slavery that was also existing in that day. And so there was the horror of slavery that we think of, but there was also a different economic type of slavery. And that's why so many people look at this as a way of bosses and employers. And so we can, out of the context of what's going on here, not just be inspired, remember as we talked, but also have impact of what the Bible is really saying. And out of this, we can also take transferable principles. So let's read this real quick and see what we can pull out of it. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. That's, you know, a constant awareness. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. Now, this is really good. You may or may not be aware, but most of the parables or stories that Jesus told were actually set in the workplace. God has a lot to say about the workplace. He cares about our work and how we go about our work and the quality of our work. He cares about that very much. I think a lot of us have come to the conclusion that work is just the result of sin. Well, no. Go back to your Bible story. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve ate the fruit and sin, made their mistake, God had already given them what we would call vocation. He'd already given them purpose. He'd already given them work to do, something that was exciting, something that was enjoyable. It was when sin entered the equation that work became a drag, a bummer. You know, and so we got to remember that there is a good, healthy amount of us being fulfilled and doing something that's good, and that God cares about work and our quality of work. Now, he's talking here about the relationship between the employee and the employer. Have you ever had a bad boss? I've had a bad boss. I know what that's like. He's talking about, even in this situation, to obey, to do what they ask you to do with respect, and to do it sincerely in a genuine way, as though you were doing your work for God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but I know for me, in that situation, this made a huge difference for me. I remember the first time that the light switch was kind of turned on for me. When I realized that I wasn't working for him, I was working for Jesus. See, in the context of everything else that he's already talked about us being forgiven and made clean and rescued from our past and from the life we used to lead, that in the context of that, I can do something to show my appreciation, to show my gratitude to God. And one of the things that I can do is, when I do my work with the you know, as Coach Harbaugh say, with an enthusiasm unknown to mankind, you know, I can go about my work in a way where I care about the quality of work, and that I'm doing my work with the highest quality for God, not for my boss. That's my perspective. I think it's helpful for us to realize we're stewards of this life. We don't own this life. You didn't create yourself. You didn't bring yourself into the world. You didn't create a human body. God created you. You're a steward. It's not your own. You don't own it. When you come to faith in Jesus, you realize, you wake up to the reality that you're a steward. You're taking care of something that you don't own. And when I look at it that way, and I look at everything that God did to forgive me and to make me right and heal me and make me strong again, it's easier for me to feel good about having an opportunity to do something to say thank you. And when I do that, don't you know, it's a lot easier to show up early so that I'm actually ready to work when my shift starts. And not only that, but to do my work. And, you know, here we are, March Madness. It's like the perfect time for Christians all over the world to be stealing time from their employers by goofing off during the workday. You know, this affects our economy. I mean, the average big business in America just counts on the fact that they're only getting 4 hours of productivity out of their employees. It should not be that way for us. If we're going to work and doing our best because God loved us first, and we're doing it for God, then I'm not tempted to steal time. Then I'm not tempted to be selfish in my approach to all of it. It should really matter. And we should have real integrity. A definition of integrity is what you do when no one's watching. And that's what he talks about here. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. And you think of yourself as a slave of Christ. It's really interesting the way he turns the perspective around. You think you're in forced labor to another person. But if I think of myself as my life is God's, and I choose to pursue Jesus, to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, then it's easier for me to do it with all my heart, with everything that I've got, and to work with enthusiasm, the way that he's talking here. This is a really important thing. Now, he also addresses people that are employers. Now, I've had the job before of hiring and firing people. I've had the job before of managing people, being responsible for reviewing their progress and the quality of their work. And, you know, that's not always an easy thing to do. But one thing that's important that he talks about here to the people that are reading this letter, who are people that he knows, is that it's just like in being a parent. He's saying, when you're a boss, how you treat people matters. That God doesn't, he says, God doesn't have favorites, and he's talking about the bosses and the employees. He's saying, God, just because you're a boss doesn't mean that God loves you more. And you need to be grounded in the right thinking, and you need to relate to your employees. He doesn't say you just tell them they can show up anytime they want. He doesn't say that it's okay if they steal from you. He doesn't say there's no rules, there's no guidelines. We wouldn't get anything done. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, don't threaten them. treat them with love and respect because you both have the same master in heaven. Now, this is really important. And how would your life be different if every boss you'd ever had was like that? It'd be good, right? Now, he kind of turns a corner, verse 10, and I want to zero in on this just for a quick second. A final word, or in light of all this, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now remember, he's talking to people like you and I, people that deal with the reality of bills and expectations and stress and the responsibility to provide and uncertainty. Remember, this city was leveled several times by earthquakes and wars, and they had to rebuild. They had to rebuild their buildings. They had to rebuild their businesses, and they knew what it was to have a difficult life. And to be fair, historically, compared to the U.S. history, they've had it a lot tougher than we've had it. And they have a lot more reason to doubt God and to doubt Jesus and what could be and to be discouraged. And Paul's writing to them in the context of all of this, of everything that we've discussed. God loves you. He wants to be connected with you. He wants to redefine who you think you are. You're precious in His eyes. You were created by Him. He loves you. And in the context of that, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now remember, often here, when He's saying you, it's plural you. He's talking to them all. And when He says Lord, most often He's saying the personal name of God, Yahweh, meaning God who created you and God who redeems you. It's God that brought you into this world. It's God that gave you life and everything good in your life. And it is also God who fixes, who rebuilds, remodels, repairs, refreshes you, even in the face of where you make mistakes and mess things up, or where other things happen to you to mess things up. So in the context of this next section, that's what he's saying. He's saying that we're not supposed to live the Christian life in a way that's weak, in a way that's broken, in a way where we're always broken down, we're clinging on for dear life, trying to survive. Now, remember, in 2013, we're called to thrive. Not just survive, but thrive. And the way we do that is to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. It was also Paul who wrote, let these words be your weapons as you fight. He wrote that in the letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. Today's English version phrases it like that. Let these words be your weapons as you fight. And it's in that context that he goes into the armor of God. Now, when we go into this, I want to just say that, unfortunately, in the United States, a number of Christians have just gotten into a perspective that's too militant. Like, it's us against the world, and all of their language is that way, and it just gets weird and confrontational, and it's no wonder that a lot of people that are not believers in Jesus don't want to talk to some Christians that their mindset is this way, and everything's combative, and everything's defensive, and everything's we've got to conquer. And it's Paul that says in this context, let's read it. Verse 10, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor, so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Now, like it or not, believe it or not, we at City Bible Church do believe that we have an enemy, the devil, and he has demons, and that's a reality. And Paul is reminding them, people just like us living in a city, that our fight is not against other people, that our fight is in the spiritual world. That's what he's reminding them. Now remember the story from Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, where so many people had gotten saved that there was a conflict, literally a riot in the city, because of the people that earn their living from the other religion, the worship of Diana, Artemis. they were worried about what Christianity was going to do to their culture and their economy. And so there was this whole big riot. And so if there's anyone that has a real excuse to be combative as Christians, it is Ephesians. But he's writing to them and say, listen, our fight is not against other people. Our fight is in the spiritual world. And I so respect and appreciate Paul, who, remember, I mean, he was Saul. He was the guy who was out killing Christians. God knocked him off his horse, and Jesus said to him, you know, what are you doing? And it was Jesus that sent him on mission to reach out to people who were outsiders, to bring them inside the family of God. It's Paul who understands that we are contending for something on earth. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but God does have purpose for us. We are contending, and we are contending with something real, and we are contending for something real. And it is God giving us an opportunity to be involved in a battle that he has already won. We're on the winning side. I mean, this is like a dream come true. Like, you know, the Ravens didn't draft rookies last year knowing and telling these kids, hey, we already won the Super Bowl. Right? I mean, but that's the opportunity that God gives us. We're drafted, we're adopted into his family, to use the language of this letter, into a situation where we've already won the war. But we do have purpose. If God didn't have purpose for us in this world, then we would just go to heaven once we came to faith. But that's not the case, is it? I mean, that's not reality. I mean, I've never seen somebody here in the movie theater praying to accept Christ suddenly disappear. It doesn't happen. God has purpose for us. We are contending for something here on planet Earth. And when we do, God wants us to be strong. Now, armor, as you can see pictured here, has gone through a wide variety of changes in evolution, from ancient history to modern history, even a look at the future. And remember, Paul is being held captive under Roman guard, at least one at all times, maybe a rotating shift of two or three, kind of in a house prison situation. And so he's in a situation where most likely every day he's watching the soldier put on his armor and take it off. Maybe not the full battle dress, but a basic uniform and armor. And so he's being reminded constantly as he's being held prisoner of this armor and what it might look like. And so that's where we have the verses that follow here. Let's read them and see what we can pull out of this. Verse 13, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Now remember, there's a purpose here. So you, and plural, were to help. This is not just for us personally in some kind of weird way, but it's also for us to be able to help each other as a group so that we can resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Now, why do we resist? So that when we have attack, when we are contending, we can still stand firm. Verse 14, stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, and on every occasion stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Now let's take these real quickly, one piece at a time. Now, in order that they might be seeing the soldier get dressed, we take up the belt of truth, which this was would also be kind of like his covering, his waist, his shorts, if you will, or pants. Take up the belt of truth. Cover yourself. It means it's an essential thing. The truth, and we understand Jesus is the living word, right? The Logos. The belt of truth. I'm taking up my relationship with Jesus, strength in Jesus, and the way that Jesus speaks to me about who God is and who I am in him. That truth, that I'm saved, that I'm made whole, that I am cleansed from my past, that I am forgiven, that I don't need to worry about my past anymore. That truth is essential, and it's personal. That's a part of the image that we have here. The belt of truth is not just talked about here as a uniform that is impersonal. it is something that is very personal, and it's essential. Now, he also talks about taking on the body armor of righteousness. Now, we understand, we've been talking about how righteousness, that Bible word means I'm in right relationship with God, and I'm in right relationship with others. I'm not carrying around baggage, bitterness. I'm not going to speak to that person ever again. I'm not fighting, contending. And he doesn't say put on your righteousness, right? We're putting on God's righteousness, remember? Remember, he talked about that earlier in this letter. Now, we understand from Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 33, that we should be diligent to guard the issues of our heart. This breastplate, this body armor, means that and it takes work, right? It takes action. It takes a commitment for me to stay in right relationship with God and in right relationship to others. But if, according to this, I want to have a prayer at resisting the enemy when he attacks me, at resisting temptation, at being able to stand firm in my faith and be strong and live a life where I am strong, I am daily, I'm taking up, putting on this body armor, this breastplate of righteousness and guarding my heart. Now, we also have here the shoes, the peace of the good news. Like everywhere I walk, have you ever had yesterday I hurt my ankle. You ever hurt your ankle or your foot and just walking is hard, it's painful, or maybe you don't feel stable, maybe it feels insecure. We're not supposed to be walking through our life on tiptoes or limping or walking weak. We're called to walk strong and sure-footed and stable. And that happens if every day, every step we take, everywhere we go, we're walking in a foundation that I have peace because of the good news of who Jesus is and what that means to me. That's amazing. Now, I'm also called to take up the shield of faith, right? A shield of faith. A shield that is defensive, that protects me and can protect other people, where I have the faith that God has given me to stop the fiery arrows of the enemy that come against me. And I combine my shield of faith with the sword of the Spirit. First, before we talk about that, I also put on the helmet of salvation. Now listen, God cares about your thoughts. He cares about where your focus is. And when I every morning go to protect my mind, which is a biblical thing, of putting off old patterns of thinking, like we've talked about, and putting on new patterns of thinking, I'm called to put on a helmet of salvation. It means my mind, my thoughts, I am to take every thought captive. Now, we need to talk about that just real quick and what exactly that means. Now, you can have thoughts or emotions that really affect how you feel and what your day is like and how stressed you are. You can have thoughts and emotions that really affect how you make decisions, whether they be good decisions or bad decisions. You can have thoughts and emotions that really affect what you're like when you get home from work and what people expect when they see you coming from a distance. You can have thoughts and emotions that really mess with you, you know what I mean? Now, listen, when it comes to thoughts and emotions, if I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation, I need to understand something. See, that's what Paul is writing about. He's writing about the reality that we're contending here. We're contending here. We're contending for something. We're contending against something. But we're contending on the winning team. Now, if I dig deep in the Bible, it quickly becomes apparent that there's only three sources that any thought is coming from. Any emotion, okay? One, it can come from God. I can see something straight out of the Scripture, be reminded of Scripture, get a thought that comes from God. Two, it can come from people, whether myself or someone else. It can be a thought or an emotion that just comes from myself or someone else. Or three, it can come from my enemy. We also see examples of that in history, in the Bible, and I don't think it's a stretch, if we're all honest, to say that we've had some examples of that, where the thought comes from the devil. Now, how do we understand that? Are we talking about something weird, some kind of spooky Christianity? No. Here's how you discern that, okay? Now, I ask myself this thought. Well, let's just take one thought, for example. Let's say that I have a thought this afternoon that I am still a sinner and that I was not forgiven for what I did back in, I don't know, 2003. Now, I know for a fact that I have confessed my sins, and the Bible says that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that thought today that I am still a sinner because of what happened in 2003, well, that didn't come from God because of what reality is, right? And if it's just something that popped up in my own head, well, I didn't start off today thinking about that, and I wasn't reminded of anything. No one brought up 2003, you know, or if they did, if someone brought it up and someone just directly says the words to me, hey, you're not a believer in Jesus, you're not a good person, you're still a sinner, you've never been forgiven, well, then that comes from that person. And then if I know that that person is behaving in that way, well, then that helps me know how I should relate to them. Number one, I should not listen to those thoughts from them. And number two, I need to be careful about what kind of influence they have with me. Now, I can still be friends with them. I can still love them. I can, you know, be Jesus with Zacchaeus and go have food with them, party with them. There's still a lot that I can do to love on them, but I am very clear about which direction the influence is going. I need to make sure that on the inside of me, I have enough self-control to be able to gauge if I'm able to be a positive force, even if it's gradual, or if they are having a negative effect on me. Now, let's say that no one said anything about 2003. Let's say that it's just out of the blue. Well, then that's come from the devil. That's come from the enemy. Can the devil, our enemy, affect Christians? Yes. Yes, he can have an effect. He can harass you. So if it's coming from him, it's not coming from God, it's not coming from me or someone else, well, then I know what I need to do with it. I mean, James writes very clearly, resist the devil and he must flee. So I resist it. And, you know, here with CBC, you know, we talk all the time about how there's no perfect people allowed in this church and nobody walks alone. And if I have gone through kind of the big three of connect, grow, share, well, then I've connected with God. I've repented of my sin, come to salvation. I've started on that process of growing in my faith by choosing to live open and get in a small group and be honest about my life and what's going on. And I'm sharing the positive story that I have with other people. Well, if I'm doing all of those things, then I have a lot of reinforcing factors in my life where I'm sharing my story and I'm living in a generous way of giving my time, energy, and money to other people. Then this voice about me still being a sinner because of 2003 is very small. And when it comes to me, it doesn't take over my whole day or my whole week. It doesn't take control of me. Instead, it's easy for me to resist it, right? I push it off. I push that thought off because I am able to identify where it came from and therefore what I should do with it. You see what I mean? God gives us power and power to live strong and not give way to negative thoughts and emotions that are not true. And so when I take up the helmet of salvation, I'm taking up a commitment to take every thought captive, but not in my own power or my own strength. Through Jesus, because of Jesus, that's how, that's why I can take every thought captive. It's so important for us to understand that. I really hope that you write that down today and that you share it with somebody else and that you work together in that way to help, like, share it with someone else. Say, like, I'm having this thought. Help me figure out, is it coming from God, people, or the devil? And help me figure out what I should do with it. Now, we need spiritual discernment. So going back to the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, that means I you may not know this, but I studied sword fighting for a while, including fencing and other things. And one of the things that you learn when you learn sword fighting is that a sword is used for offense, yes, for attacking, but also it's used for defending. Jesus talked all the time about mercy and truth, the Spirit and the Word, and a balance of those things, that we can use the Word of God in a spiritual way when we discern, like we were just talking about, where did that thought come from? What should I do with it? Now I engage my shield of faith and my sword of the Spirit. I use the Scripture to in a spiritual way, now that I've figured out what's going on, defend myself or even someone next to me. I use that sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, to defend us and then to attack, right? And to go on the offense and to remove where the enemy is trying to come against us. We're running out of time, but let's wrap this up. We also get a couple of other great word pictures from Isaiah, one being the cloak of zeal. I want to take up a cloak of zeal, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, where I'm allowing God to bring me to a place of being excited and of living life to the full and of in a way that is true and honest to who God has created me to be. Taking up a cloak of zeal in my spiritual life and in pursuing God. And one of the best ones from Isaiah 52, 12 is that God is our rear guard. God's in front of us and he's behind us. That God can protect us even in your blind spots, even in the areas where you don't have it. Now, real quick, let's refresh. Chapter 6, verses 10 and 18. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Pray in the Spirit at all times and be persistent. Don't give up, Paul is saying. And he's saying, listen, engage your, yes, he's talking about your spiritual language. Engage your spiritual language. Intercede, pray, go before God. Go before God all the time and go before the God with persistence. Don't give up. Referring even how Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 11 when the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And he talked about the Lord's Prayer. Immediately after he taught them the Lord's Prayer, he tells a story about not giving up in your prayer. And so Paul is saying in wrapping up this letter, pray all the time and on every occasion, stay alert, be persistent in your prayers. And it's not just for yourself. You notice he says in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Now, and pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for the Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 20, I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador, so pray I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. He's asking for help. He's being honest and living open. Verse 21, to bring you up to date, Tychicus, who will give you a full report about what I'm doing and how I'm getting along. He is a beloved brother and a faithful helper in the Lord's work. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. He's sending a companion with the letter who can explain things if they didn't understand things about the letter. God doesn't want the Bible to be confusing to you. He wants it to be personal. He wants us to share it. And to answer any questions that they have about Paul, because he doesn't want to live some sort of fake life. Verse 23, peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters. May God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our God. Be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus and his love. God laid it out. Love is a verb. You can't be Christian. You can't do Christian before you be Christian. And if you be Christian, it's much easier to do Christian. God, as we live out our faith and our life with love in the city, didn't want us to be broken and empty and weak. He wants us to be strong and he wants us to love each other. Amen? Amen. I hope that this really has helped you. This look at Ephesians helps you learn how to even study the Bible a little bit better, maybe how to read the Bible in ways that's more helpful to you, how to ask questions about context, about what's going on, to help make sure that the content of what's being said really has strong impact in your life, has staying power, it sticks with you, and it helps you in how you live your life tomorrow. I do hope very much that you Sabbath today and that you really rest and even spend a little bit more time in this letter today, reflecting on it, writing down some observations of what you've learned over the past 7 weeks, and I hope this helps you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. God, I love you today. I thank you that we can share lunch together today as a whole church. I pray that you would bless the food and everyone who prepared it and all of us here today. We thank you that we have guests with us today. And pray that you would help us to remember St. Patrick, who was a slave turned church starter, who loved people more than he loved his own comfort. Help us to be the same way, to grow in your love through Ephesians, and to grow up and make a difference in this city. We thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name, amen.